In the greeting of the Lord's Apostle Paul to the Christians in the house churches in Rome. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We meditate today on the first five verses of Romans chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through the truth. Your word is truth. May our whole body, soul, and spirit be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in you we hope. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, our dearest treasure, dearly redeemed family of God. If you're looking for examples of passion, there's a whole world of them out there this summer. Whether they medal or not, and no matter what country they come from, if you get to compete in the London Olympics, you have to have a high level of passion for your sport. But you know that sometimes the athletes don't try their best? You hear about the scandal with the 8 female badminton players trying to lose the early matches because then they'll get into a better position in the later matches? There are those who are calling this summer's games the grifter games. Those are cheats, scandalists, because they've got scandals in boxing and fencing, gymnastics and judo, sailing, soccer, and weightlifting, just to name some. Scandals all over the place. People not always trying their best. It's ironic, isn't it, that in such a world effort to show unity in just at least one thing, to get away from the politics and just stick with the sports, just can't quite get there. And if you're a Christian, you know, you have a sympathy for this, but you look at that and you say, ooh, look at what God has done. You want to talk about passion. The Apostle Paul knew all about sports too, and he must have had a real passion for it. A few weeks ago, I think this was the text when Pastor Nate Sutton from St. Croix Lutheran High School preached here. It was from 1 Corinthians 9:24, and Paul laces this with passion in boxing and running. He's actually using terms from those sports. Because Paul knew all about the Olympics. You know, he traveled around Greece. The Olympics hadn't begun too long before Paul's time. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. You know, that was just a wreath that would wither and die. There was no gold medals or any kind of medals in those days. No, they do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I had a classmate freshman year in track that ran with his body going every which way. He didn't last much into the sophomore year. He just didn't run that straight line. You don't run aimlessly, and I do not fight like a man beating the air like shadow boxing. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. You hear the passion? Sports was one thing, but it was nothing compared to Paul's passion for souls. He had a passion for souls that was like none other. If you've been racing with us through Romans this summer in Bible class, you know that Paul, in the first couple chapters, he lays this down hard, that Jews and Gentiles are in trouble. We've got no standing with God because of our sins. We can't even go after God, can't even seek Him. There's a passion against God, an absolute hatred of Him, and we are objects of God's wrath. Jews and Gentiles all the same, but then he shifts into chapter 3 and he says, though no one can do what's right and we're all in trouble with God, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, yet we are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This righteousness that comes from God and is ours by faith. Even Father Abraham in chapter 4 realized he was justified by faith before he was circumcised. Father of all believers. But by faith in the Old Testament, by faith in the New Testament, and we're just shifting gears now into chapter 5 as Paul starts to bring these truths to bearing on our lives and what it means when you're going through life where everything is pressing in on you and Jesus makes a wide way through his word so that you realize there's purpose behind even your sufferings. And then into chapter 6 where baptism, baptized with Christ, you're buried with him and raised with him and you give yourself over completely to the righteousness of God instead of the sin that was in your body before. Just fighting against that. Fighting against it through chapter 7 and into chapter 8, the great victory chapter. And he's all the way down to, oh, if God spared not his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Is there really anything God can keep from you, dear soul? When he gave his son into death for you, what will he withhold that you need throughout this life and for all eternity? It's so powerful toward the end of chapter 8 that he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He goes through that whole list of things. And we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The transition from chapter 8 into chapter 9 reminds me of a sport that should never have been invented. Who figured this out? Who did the testing on this sport? If the rope is too long and you're bungee jumping, you don't live to tell about it. Well, the length you can figure. They're not satisfied with just a rope. You got to have some elasticity in that rope so that it stretches and springs back. Now, who figured out how much elasticity to put in that rope, you engineers? Because, you know, if the rope is too long, it's one thing, and if it breaks, like not so long ago, some young woman at Victoria Falls in Africa. You hear about that one? True story. Rope broke. Rivers full of crocodiles. None got her. But her survival is amazing because, you know, you fall or dive into water from that high. It's really hard when you break that surface tension. So where did they come up with bungee jumping? When you get from chapter 8 into chapter 9 in Romans, it's like you're at the end of your rope, and boom, the Lord just pulls that up short like that. You're going from this great victory in Christ into this anguish in his heart. You know why that is? It's because Paul knew what that was about. That was his life. You remember his name was Saul before, and he hated Christ with a passion. It was his passion as Saul from Tarsus to wipe out Christianity as fast as he could until the Lord pulled his rope up short on the road to Damascus, struck him blind, told him to go into the city. Now Saul knew that Christ is alive. He's not an imposter. He is the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, and there is no salvation without him. For the rest of his life, the Apostle Paul was in gratitude to God for his grace for shortening that rope. Because God could have left his rope long enough for him to crash into the rocks at the bottom. But the Lord pulled him up short, gave him his grace and forgiveness, and then piled grace on top of grace when he sent him out as the missionary to the Gentiles. And he's been into that for the first chapters of Romans. And now finally, after laying this out, he gets back to his own people of Israel. And it's just anguish in his heart. That's why he says that. I mean, hear the passion. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. He's taking an oath here. God can look in my heart. He can see how I feel about this. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. But you know, it's kind of like in athletics. Maybe if you were in athletics, there were times when you wished that someone else could take your place in running all those sprints or whatever it was you had to do for conditioning. We had a coach in high school track, I remember. Not an athlete himself, way overweight. He seemed to have this sadistic joy of every year for track, load up the bus and haul everybody 5 miles away, and the first thing you did for track was run all the way back to school. There were literally guys that didn't get back until after supper, and about the time that chapel was over and it was time for study hall, and this was the great conditioning thing. You always wished there was somebody that could take your place in that. But in athletics, you don't get to do that, and it's true. None of us can by any means redeem our brother or give to God a ransom for him. The redemption for a soul is precious. No payment is ever enough that we should live on forever and not see decay. You can't help anyone you love because you can't help yourself. I can't help myself. Position in life, position in church or government makes no difference before God. He does not look at the face. He does not show favoritism. There is wrath for every sin, and there is no escaping it, except through the one mortal who was not sinful. That is the wonder of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, that he would send his own son to be born of the Virgin Mary, to be born under the law, and then keep that law perfectly only as the innocent, holy Son of God could do, and die the innocent death that could wash away the sins of all people before and after Christ. That's one of the great revelations in Romans. You wouldn't know that from any place else in the Bible, but it is explicitly stated there that God left the sins of the Old Testament unpunished until he can put them on Christ too. You look at how he became our substitute under God's wrath, and you can't help the more you look at it but to have a passion for Christ and a wonder at his love, that he would demonstrate his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Passion for souls. It was Paul's passion because God pulled his rope up short and stopped him and brought him around to grace and said, all yours. Now go out and win souls for Christ. What is it behind all those scandals? What is it that makes athletes cheat? What does it make anybody cheat? Isn't it an effort to try to gain some advantage by some way that's just not right? Whether it's by drugs or by default in whatever the matches are, trying to get a better position? Paul is nearly shouting it here in the last verses of this text. The Jews were not cheating. They did not secure their own advantage. God gave it to them. And if they had stuck with God's advantage, they would have been all right. When they try to get their own advantage, yeah, then they are cheating. So is anybody else. You set aside the grace and mercy of God and try to seek your own righteousness. You're trying to put something flawed in the place of something that's perfect. It's like saving and working and finally getting that perfect car that you wanted all your life, and you bring it home and you put it in the garage and you get out your sandpaper and your paintbrushes? What is this? You buy your wife the perfect diamond, and this is one big rock. And you bring it home, and just to make sure she really knows how much you love her, you take it out to your shop, and you start painting it with red paint. Look, dear. That's how impressed God is when we try to put our works on top of Christ's perfect work. It doesn't work. You can't improve on Jesus Christ. All the advantage God gave to his people, and Paul lists those one after another. He says, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. Orphans can't take credit for being adopted. It wasn't their fault they were orphaned. And it's God's grace when they're adopted. And we're all adopted into God's family, but the people of Israel were his chosen people. And there's the divine glory. They could see it on the mountain in the desert there on Mount Horeb or Sinai when God's fire and thunder and the smoke came down on that mountain. They saw God's glory there, and they saw it in the temple that Solomon built years later in Jerusalem. The priests couldn't even go into the temple to sacrifice because it was so filled with smoke and the glory of God. There's that divine glory, but all that was foreshadowing the coming of the glorious Son of God, the Savior of the world. And God gave the advantage to the Israelites. And there's the covenants. It's plural. They had the covenant of Abraham, it's true. Pure grace, and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But then he gave them that old covenant at Mount Sinai, old in the sense of obsolete. If you obey, then you will be my people. And they just couldn't do what they swore they would. Because none of us can. The old covenant, if you obey, and the Ten Commandments that summarize that were given to show us our sin. But the new covenant God gave and foretold, and it wasn't new in the chronological sense because Adam and Eve heard it in the garden. But it's new in the fact that it makes you new. It renews your spirit. It gives you life when your soul is dead in sin. And so a new covenant I will make with the house of Israel. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with them at Mount Sinai because their fathers broke my covenant. They were unfaithful to me. No, this new covenant has no if. It has one stipulation. Get this. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. New covenant, pure grace, all God. And the Jews had that too. Advantages of the old covenant that showed the sin and the new covenant that shows the Savior, the receiving of the law. You ever get really frustrated with laws in America? You ever hear a Supreme Court decision that really irritated you? What if you could get your laws directly from God? And he interpreted them for you too. The law that God gave to the Israelites at Mount Sinai applied to them. He makes it clear in Scripture, it no longer applies to us. But he took care of animals in that. He took care of the land. He took care of slaves. He took care of children, orphans, widows, the fatherless. His law was perfect. And they had that law directly from God. Theirs was the law. There's the temple worship where God told them exactly how they were to worship. And there's the promises. They had all those advantages, and theirs were the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the grandfathers of all believers. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. Jesus was a Jew. Somebody asked me that recently. It's true. Jesus was a Jew. Or an ancient Israelite. The Jews in modern times aren't even sure whether or not they're Jews. There's a big debate in Israel. I hear that they try to decide how much Jewish blood you actually have to have in you to call yourself a true blue Jew. But the Israelites, the people of God, they were truly his people because they had this Savior and the chosen nation of God, and they had the Savior Christ who is God forever, all forever praise. They had all the advantages. All they needed to do was trust. Crucify their pride.
take God at his word that their sins were forgiven. But Jesus had to tell the Jewish religious leaders, you didn't believe Moses, you don't believe me either. Because if you believed Moses, you would believe me. He testified about me. All the advantages. Don't insert your own. See, earthly sports is kind of like earthly scholastics, where you can get some really bad dreams about that professor in college with the test that, not being prepared in class, I don't know, but or that great game that you were in where, well, I just remember in one football game, probably junior year because my brother was playing linebacker, and I know we were on defense because somebody blocked a pass, and it was one of those that just came out of the air. I didn't actually catch it. It just landed in my arms. You know that bad dream where you're trying to run and your body just won't move? I just had one guy to beat, the quarterback. Would have really helped if I had run right at him and then faked. But to fake for the first 10 yards? I don't remember if we scored, but we did have the ball. All great, right? But it makes me wonder, what will it be like when on the other side? God has us home to heaven, and how do we describe that in terms that we can understand? Luther with his son Hans sent him a letter about this great garden where children could play, but you could also picture it in sports, celestial sports, that would make Olympic Games look like Fisher-Price, where gravity is gone and bodies are glorified beyond fatigue or any kind of weakness. What will it be like finally when God gets his way, when his grace and glory all come to bear, and scandal is forever spurned, and sadness is forever away? What will it be like when those prophecies through Isaiah twice, 35:10 and 51:11, finally come true, and you're not pursuing joy and happiness and peace anymore, they catch up with you. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. Christ's passion became Paul's passion. And when Paul's passion is our passion for souls, his praise has to overflow our lips and lives. God grant it, so that each of us can say, in Christ alone is my heart's desire. Amen. Please rise.